Last time, I remember I had two texts when I preached to you here, but let me assure you, I'm only going to preach one sermon. You don't have to listen to five sermons, but if you'll follow me, we'll read these five verses. And the first one is found in John, the 13th chapter and the 23rd verse. John 13, 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Then if you'll turn over to the 19th chapter and verse 26. 19 and 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now in the 20th chapter and verse 2, then she, and that's Mary Magdalene, runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Then if you'll turn to the 21st chapter and verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And one more, verse 20 of this 21st chapter. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? By this time you probably have guessed that I'm going to speak to you this morning on the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Five times the words of my text are mentioned here in the scripture. And they're mentioned at some of the tenderest and some of the most important times in the ministry of our Lord, particularly toward the end. The first reference took place around the communion table there in the upper room as Jesus and his disciples had taken the Passover together, and then the Lord established that beautiful communion service. The second one was on the cross of Calvary as Jesus looked down and saw this disciple whom he loved and his mother, and he spoke words to them. And then the third one was on the resurrection morning when Mary Magdalene went to the sepulchre and found that the stone had been rolled away and the body of Jesus was not there. And she came and told them concerning it. And then the last one was that lovely post-resurrection reunion on the Sea of Galilee as the disciples had been fishing all night and hadn't taken a thing. And Jesus appeared. They didn't recognize him at first, but he told them to cast on the right side of the ship and they would find. And they brought a great multitude of fishes. Jesus had breakfast all ready for them, and they had a wonderful fellowship together. So we have it emphasized and re-emphasized that the Lord loved this disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was this particular disciple? I think all commentators are unanimously agreed, and I may say they're not always unanimous in their agreements, but on this I think they are. They're agreed that this is speaking of the Apostle John. John the Apostle. When you think of doubt, which disciple do you think of? Who? Thomas, that's right. When you think of denial, you think of Peter. And when you think of betrayal, Judas. When you think of love, you think of John. John has down through the ages been called the beloved disciple, the beloved apostle. Now, here's a strange thing. And I don't want you to miss this point, because everything I say from now on will sort of be an outgrowth of this. As far as the Bible records it, no one ever called John by that name. No one ever referred to John as the apostle whom Jesus loved. You remember that the five texts that we read are all in the Gospel of John. John is the only one who ever called himself by that expression. He's the only one who ever said he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now you say, well, what presumption? What selfishness? Who does he think he is anyhow, singling himself out and saying that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, now, just a minute, before you condemn John too much, did Jesus love John? Yes, of course he did. Well, then if Jesus did love John, wasn't it all right for John to admit it? Wasn't it all right for John to record it even five times, if he wanted to, that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved? John says virtually nothing else about himself. He never boasts of what a great preacher he was. He never talks about his outstanding faith or all of the gifts of the Spirit that he possessed. He's just content to glory in one thing. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I think probably he was overwhelmed by the thought. I'm sure many times he must have wondered why Jesus loved him. But he never doubted it. He never allowed himself to doubt it. He was not unmindful of his mistakes, of his shortcomings, and his failures. But he continually believed that Jesus loved him. What he actually said here in the original language, I am the disciple whom Jesus keeps on loving. The tense is in that continuous sense. So this isn't just a one-time experience. This is something that Jesus continues to do. Now, is Jesus any respecter of persons? Do you think that he loves one apostle more than another? John doesn't say that he does. John doesn't say that Jesus didn't love the other apostles. Not at all. But the one all-consuming fact that he never could get away from, Jesus loves me. And it thrilled him so, he put it down five times there in his gospel. Now, let me ask you another question. If Jesus loved John, does he love you? Amen. Nod your head. Say amen or something. Yes, amen. You believe it, don't you? All right. If Jesus loves you, then aren't you the disciple whom Jesus loves? Amen. I am. Hallelujah. You don't mind, I'll forget about you for a minute and just think of the love that he has for me. Hallelujah. We'll have a little camp meeting right here behind the pulpit. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't forget that. Sometime when you're standing in front of the mirror, shaving or powdering your nose or whatever you're doing, look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. You may feel like lowering your eyes like I did the first time I did that, for you think, why should he love me? I'm not worthy of such love. I'm not worthy of love from such a one. But it's true. It took me a while to get used to saying that, but I love it now. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Hallelujah. Here is the greatest demonstration of love. the greatest demonstration of love. John himself in 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." That was the thing that captivated John. Jesus loves me. He loved us. Now, we may boast of our love for him, and I hope that we can. I've been in many, many testimony meetings where people got up and they said, "I love the Lord with all of my heart." And I had no reason to believe that they didn't. But I'll tell you something greater than to be able to say that. And that is that he loves you. That he loves you. That you are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Whatever love we have for him is because of his love for us. It was John himself again who said in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." Think of who it is that loves us. It makes a lot of difference. If some bleary-eyed drunk should come up to one of you young ladies outside of the church after the service is over and say, "I love you," I don't think you'd be very impressed. But if some of you unclaimed blessings had a gentleman of real repute and of honor and of ability and means, wouldn't hurt, if he came up and told you that he loved you, that would be different, wouldn't it? But oh, we're not talking about any kind of a human love. The truest, the deepest, the most sincere expression of love that the most noble person on earth could give. These are just the words of a sinner, a fallen sinner. But when Jesus says he loves us, those are the holy, righteous words of a mighty God, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Praise the Lord. And oh, how much he loves us. How much he loves us. Again, let me read 1 John 4:10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I like that word, propitiation. Gonna have to watch your upper plate while you're saying it, but what it means is that Jesus stood in our place and took all of the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath that should have fallen upon us, the condemnation that should have fallen upon us. For Jesus was righteous. Jesus never did a thing contrary to the will of God. And yet God made him the thing of sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Scripture says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't die for us when we got saved. He didn't die for us in a greater sense, as it were, as we grow in holiness and become more righteous. Not at all. He died for us when we were sinners. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But I submit to you, Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. We were estranged from God. We were rebels against God. We were disobedient to God when Jesus died for us. When I was pastoring at Angelus Temple some years ago, we were there almost 16 years, we had on our staff a minister whom I thought a great deal of. He would call him our staff evangelist, Reverend Milton Ellithorpe. Some of you older folks may have heard him over the radio. Tremendous evangelist, a man that could just almost excel anyone in giving an altar call. He could get sinners down to the altar, bless God. And one Sunday evening he was preaching, and he made this statement. He said, there might possibly be an occasion. Brother Ellithorp, incidentally, had two daughters. And on this occasion, he said, there might possibly be a time and an occasion when I would be willing to give my life for someone else. But he said, never in all the wide world would I be willing to give one of my daughters for anyone else. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for you and for me. What love. What tremendous love. And then in John the 15th chapter in the 9th verse, there's a statement that just absolutely overwhelms me every time I think of it and every time I say it. It takes my breath away. I don't quite know what to do. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now, the greatest love in all the world, the purest, the finest love in all the world, would have to be the love between the members of the Trinity. The Father's love for the Son's love for the Father. You see, even the finest of human love has to sometimes overlook a few shortcomings in the loved one. Because we're all a bit, full of failure. But not so with the Trinity. With God and the Son, there was perfection. And can you imagine the love that the Father had for the Son? And Jesus says, in the same way that the Father loves me, I love you. That floors me. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Amazing. It's one of those things that you just can't grasp. Now, does God want us to recognize his love for us? Do you think Jesus wants us to recognize this great love? I think one of the saddest things in the world to see a sincere love that is spurned by someone. Sad. And I believe that the Lord wants us to recognize his love for us. I think he wants us to confess it. I think he wants us to believe it and to live in a way that we practice that love. More than once, I've been tempted when I've been writing a letter to a personal friend. I get down to the bottom and I sign it, Guy P. Duffield. I've been tempted to add, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I've never done it because I thought somebody might not understand it, but I've wanted to do it. I have several friends that when they write to me, they put that there. They've heard me mention it. We had a letter from a lovely little lady up in Beaverton, Oregon, just this last week, and she signed her letter, Kim, the disciple whom Jesus loves. I like that. Amen. Amen. Now, I believe God wants us to recognize this thing. I believe God wants us to admit that we're the disciple whom he loves. In fact, the message I want to bring to you this morning, and I'm almost to it, I want to give you five reasons why it's so important that we recognize his love for us. Usually preachers give you firstly, secondly, and thirdly, but I'm going to throw two extra ones in this morning, if you don't mind. Now, the first reason why it's important that we recognize his love for us is that it enables us to really and continually appreciate the gospel. You know, this is a tremendous gospel that we're enjoying. This is a tremendous message. And the more we realize that it's the outflow of his love, the more we will appreciate it. Some folks don't think that there should be any emotion in religion, in your relation to God. You can get emotional over everything else under the sun. But when it comes to church, you're supposed to sit there so steadfastly and stolidly and almost deadly. And they say that there shouldn't be emotion in religion. I submit to you this morning that this great message of the gospel began in the realm of the emotion. In fact, it began in the realm of God's emotions. God so loved that he gave. That's where it began. God so loved that he gave. God's love was so great that he had to find a way to save those whom he loved. How could a holy, righteous God save sinners? Vile, filthy sinners. That's a problem worthy of God. And bless God, he solved it in the giving of his only begotten Son. His wisdom found a way whereby he could remain just and also be the justifier of those who believe in him. Bless his name. Some of you may have seen the doctrine book, Foundations of Pentecostal Theology, that Dr. Van Cleve and I wrote a few years back. It's used in a number of the Calvary Chapel Bible schools, and I hope they're no worse for it. But before we wrote that book, I taught in Life Bible College for over 30 years. And we used to use a book that was written by a Dr. Thiessen of Wheaton College, Christian College in Wheaton, Illinois. And I remember so well, as I was teaching through my particular section, coming to Mr. Thiessen's definition of love, God's love. I read it. And I thought, that's the queerest definition of love that I've ever read. What in the world is the man talking about? And I sat there puzzled. I couldn't make any sense to it. Here's what he said. That love is that particular, let me look at here, that perfection of the divine nature by which he is eternally moved to communicate himself. Doesn't that grab you? Looks to me as though you had about the same reaction as I did. Well, what does he mean? That perfection of the divine nature by which he is eternally moved to communicate himself. That didn't sound like love at all. And I thought, I can't teach that. I can't explain that to the students. I don't know what the man's talking about. But the more I thought about it, the more I centered on that wonderful golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. Now, most of us, We kind of reverse the order. And we say to our sweetheart, we say, I love you. Will you be mine? Will you give yourself to me? God says, he so loved that he gave. But we say, I love you, be mine. I don't know how many of you married ladies ever had this particular type of a proposal when your Prince Charming got down on one knee and took you by the hand and said, sweetheart, I love you. May I be your slave for the rest of your life? Any of you ladies ever had that experience? Let me give myself to you. Let me serve you. That isn't the way we talk, is it? But you see, that's the way God talks. And I began to understand a little bit what Mr. Thiessen was talking about. That perfection of the divine nature by which he is eternally moved to give himself. to communicate himself to us. Tremendous, tremendous thought in connection with God's love. And when you say, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, you're talking about one who poured out all of his being to us and all of his love to us. Praise the Lord. Now, secondly, as we realize how much he loves us, it will enable us to overcome temptation. Many a young person in the armed services in a foreign land, under stress of temptation, has been kept as he remembered a mother or a sister or a sweetheart or a wife at home who loved him. And the remembrance of that one who loved him kept him steadfast in the hour of temptation. And I believe the more we realize how much God loves us, the stronger we'll be when the tempter would try to get us to turn aside from God's purposes and God's will. We don't want to hurt the one who loves us. Bless his name. And then thirdly, as we realize this great love, it will enable us to walk a separated life cheerfully. Cheerfully. I hope you've discovered that to walk in this world as a Christian, you've got to walk apart from the sinful pleasures and the sinful indulgences of the world. You can hardly mention a worldly pleasure, but there's a terrific sin associated with it. And if we're going to walk with the Lord, we're going to have to learn to walk apart from the world. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And I believe that God wants us, as Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Now that's the negative part. That's the place where you say no to certain enticements of the world and sin. But that isn't the most important part of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. That's the positive part. And that's the part what I like. I'm not concerned about what I need to be separated from. I'm concerned what I am separated to. Hallelujah. Separated unto his love. Separated unto a fellowship and the glorious eternal promises that he has given to us. Now, the Lord wants us to take up our cross daily and walk this separated life. Not as though we felt it was going to kill us, but cheerfully, rejoicing in the privilege of walking in the fellowship of his wonderful love. The Lord never denies us anything but that which is not good for us and that which will not bring glory to him. But when you learn to love him and realize his love for you, it's not hard to say, goodbye, old world, I'm through with you. I'm going to walk with Jesus. Bill was a swell fellow. He was one of those unusual young men that just had everything. He was handsome. He was brilliant mentally. He was a born athlete. He was a leader. He just had everything. He's just one of these outstanding fellas. And all the girls loved Bill, and Bill loved all the girls. And he had a wonderful time with them. On Monday night, he had a date with Mary. And on Tuesday night, he went out with Jane. And on Wednesday night, it was Phyllis. Thursday, it was Janet. Friday, it was... see what I have listed here. Lucy was the Friday night date, and Saturday night it was Hepzibah. And Jim had a great time with all of these girls. He just enjoyed every night in the week and all the fellowship that they had together. But all of a sudden, into their fellowship, there came a little gal by the name of Susie. And I don't know what there was about Susie, but Bill fell head over heels in love with Susie. He just couldn't see anybody else but her. Monday night it was Susie. Tuesday night it was Susie. Wednesday night was Susie. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Sunday he took her to Calvary Chapel to church with him. He was with Susie all the time. And some of Bill's friends noticed what was happening and they said, "Poor old Bill. Isn't it terrible? Isn't that awful? He can't go out with Mary anymore. And he can't go out with Jane, nor Phyllis, nor Janet, or Lucy. He can't even go out with little old Hepzibah. He just has to be with that girl Susie all of the time. Oh, that's terrible. That's too bad for Bill." Well, Bill heard about their solicitation in his behalf, and he said, "Look, folks, don't waste any of your sympathy on me." He said, "I enjoyed all those other girls, but they can't hold a candle to my Susie." And he wanted to be with her, and he was happy to be with her. No problem to forsake the fellowship of the others. I tell you, folks, when you really get to know Jesus and how much he loves you, and his love begins to be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, you're going to look at the things of the world and say, "Bless God, I don't need them. I'm glad to be without them. I'm walking with Jesus." Hallelujah. He's the lover of my soul. I don't want to be with anyone else but him. I say, the more you realize he loves you, the more you can walk a separated life cheerfully. Number four, cheer up, I'm getting along here. Number four, as we realize his love, it will enable us to understand that everything, and underline that word, everything that he allows to come into our lives is for our good and for his glory. And there's no exception. If he loves us, as he says he does, everything that he allows is for our good and for his glory. Even when trouble comes, when disappointments come, if we'll just be patient, we'll see that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Amen. That's true. All things work together for good, even the chastenings. For the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Have any of you gone for quite a long while without any sense of chastening? You better be careful. Maybe the Lord doesn't love you. You see, the reason that the Lord chastens us, he doesn't want a bunch of spoiled brats up in heaven for all eternity. He wants us to be disciplined. He wants us to grow more and more into his likeness. Praise the Lord. And the very fact that he chastens you proves that you belong to the family. Amen? Right. How many of you ever licked one of your neighbor's children? How many ever wanted to? That's different. I remember a couple of little kids that lived next door to us, and man, the mischief they could get into over in our place. And one day I got so exasperated, I said to myself, "I wish those two boys were mine just for about 10 minutes. I wouldn't have killed them, but it would have been more comfortable for them to eat their evening meal standing up than sitting down if they had been mine. But I didn't dare lay a finger on them. As angry as I was, they weren't mine. But if my daughter had done what they had done, it would have been a different story. Here's a bunch of boys out in the middle of the street, and they're getting into a little bit of mischief out there. Presently, a door opens. A very stern-looking woman with a very steady tread comes down the steps. She walks out into the middle of the road, and she grabs one of the little fellas by the ear, and she marches him up the steps and back in the door again. Now, what do you know about that? You know that that was her boy. Amen. And so if God submits us to chastening, we're in the family. Hallelujah. My dad used to tell me, he never gave me very many lickings, but he made the most of the ones that he did give me. And he would always, just at kind of the height of the application, he'd say, "Someday you'll thank me for this." And I'd grit my teeth between my howls, and I'd say to myself, I didn't dare say it out loud or I'd have gotten some more. But I said to myself, "That's one time you're wrong, sir. I'll never thank you for this." And I believed it. But you know, I hadn't been out in the ministry away from home 3 months. In fact, it's only about 2 months, as I recall. I sat down. I saw a lot of young people growing up without a loving, spiritual, fatherly hand disciplining them and guiding and directing them. And I sat down and I wrote my dad a letter and thanked him for every licking that he'd ever given to me. Never thought I would do it. But I appreciated that. Here is a demonstration of God's love. Praise his name. There may be some here old enough to remember the great tent meeting that Billy Graham held at the corner of Hill and Olympic Boulevard, I think it was, in Los Angeles. Must be 45 years ago now. It was the campaign that launched him on his worldwide ministry. He was just a young evangelist, but God so moved and blessed there in that tent meeting. Some of the outstanding entertainers of Hollywood were born again. Outstanding people in the community were saved. It was a tremendous revival. And among those who were saved was a young man by the name of Jim Voss. You may have heard of him. Jim was an outstanding electronic expert. He was a wiretapper, and he was particularly wiretapper for Mickey Cohen, the famous gangster in Chicago. And I heard his testimony shortly after he was saved in this meeting. And what amazed me was the number of scriptures that he could quote, just reel them off. And I discovered that he'd been brought up in a Christian home. In fact, he attended the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, but he'd never been born again. And he got off into this underworld activity and wonderfully saved. Well, at the conclusion of that great meeting in Hollywood, Billy Graham was invited to come to the city of Boston to hold a great united meeting in the Boston Gardens, a place that seated some 8,000 people. And Billy was thrilled, of course, the opportunity, and he asked Jim Voss if he would go with him to Boston and give his testimony. And Jim was tickled to do that. But when he looked at his date book, he discovered that some time ago he had made a date with a pastor of a little church down in the southeast part of Los Angeles somewhere to hold a couple of weeks' meetings. And he found that it was just exactly the time that Billy Graham wanted him to be in Boston. And he was disappointed, definitely. And he called the minister and tried to see if they could change the date. But the pastor told him that the advertising was already out, and there was probably no way that they could change the date. So Jim had to tell Billy, as much as he hated it, he couldn't go to Boston with him. Well, he told us how he went down to this little church And it held 200 or 300 people. It was packed every night. They had a good meeting. Souls were saved. And toward the end of that meeting, he came home one night. And as he got out of his car in front of his house, two men stepped up to him and presented their credentials. They said, "Mr. Voss, we're from the FBI. And you are wanted for your part in the great Brinks robbery that took place in Boston just a week or so ago." I think at that time it was the greatest in amount of money robbery that the Brink Company had ever had, way over $1.5 million. Well, Jim protested that he wasn't even in Boston. Well, they said, "You tell that to the court." And so when they brought the case up in the court, Jim had 200 or 300 people from Southeast Los Angeles that could come up and testify that every night during that particular time, he was holding meetings in this little church down in this locality. And of course, their testimony stood. And they told him, they said, "Jim, if you, with your reputation, had been in Boston at that particular time, there's no way in the world you ever could have gotten out of serving for this crime." You see, God loved him so much that he gave him that disappointment of not being able to go to Boston. I tell you, nothing can happen in your life as you walk with the Lord that isn't in keeping with his love. Blessed be God. Always in keeping with his love. I've seen people doubt the love of God. I've seen Christians say, "Why does this happen to me? Why do I have to go through this?" And the devil is right there to tell them, "If God loved you, this wouldn't have happened." And they begin to doubt God's love. And they're just at sea. They don't know where they are. No foundation under their feet. God wants us to recognize his love. The disciple whom Jesus keeps on loving. Praise God. Years ago, I established a principle in my own life. And as far as I know, I have tried never to depart from it. And the principle is this, that when I don't understand something concerning God's dealings in my life, I don't understand why he allows something to happen or why things work out the way they do, I don't understand it. I always fall back on what I do understand. I think it's a great principle. And one thing I do understand, Jesus loves me. Praise the Lord. And I won't give that up for anything. I don't care what happens. I'm never going to doubt the fact that he loved me. He gave himself for me, a sinner. He died in my place. He has made me an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, I'll never doubt him. I use the same principle when I come to the Word of God. When I come to a passage of Scripture that I don't understand, that's difficult to interpret, I always fall back on some of the easy passages, some of the things that I do understand, and that God helps me through the ones that I don't understand. I won't charge you for that, but that's a good principle to follow in your life. Blessed be God. I believe that we dishonor him when we doubt his love. We dishonor him when we fail to recognize how much he loves us. You see, God isn't fickle. God doesn't change his mind. John 13, 1 or 2, it says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He never changes his love. Nothing bad that I ever do will cause him to love me less. Nothing good that I ever will do will cause him to love me more. Do you know why he loves me? Because he is love. Amen. Amen. I'll give you something else for free this morning. And it's this: God does what he does because he is what he is. That's worth mulling over. God does what he does
God saves because he's a savior. God heals because he's our great physician. God does what he's
on who he is. Blessed be his name. Now I finally got to the last one. If we'll recognize his love, if we'll never doubt his love, it'll be a great encouragement to our faith. Paul in Galatians says, faith works by love. It's not hard to believe in the person you love. You remember the story of the three people there, I don't know how young they were, in Bethany, that opened their home to Jesus. When Jesus was up in Galilee, Capernaum was his home. When he was in Judea, Bethany was his home. And he found his home there amid the lovely surroundings, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They loved the Lord. Well, the occasion came shortly before his arrest and crucifixion that Jesus had occasion to go across the River Jordan over to the east side to a province called Perea. And while he was there, Lazarus became very ill, deathly ill. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, wanted to get a message to Jesus. They knew what Jesus would do if he'd been there. He would have healed him. So they sent this message. I like to think of it as a telegram because it was so short. Now, they did not say, "Jesus, your faithful friend Lazarus is sick. Your true disciple is ill." They did not say, "The one who has opened his home to you and provided shelter for you while you've been in this area, the one who loves you with all his heart." That isn't what they said. If you remember the scripture, it said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." He whom thou lovest is sick. Did you ever pray, "Lord, I need a certain thing, and Father, you know how faithful I have been in my service to you. You know that I pray daily. I read my Bible every day, and I'm in church, and I pay my tithes, and I give to missions. And Lord, you know how much I love you. Please meet my need." Well, he might do it. But if that doesn't get the answer, let me suggest you turn it around the other way and look up and say, "Lord, you love me. And because of your love for me, will you meet my need? He whom thou lovest is in need. I'm the disciple whom you love." And I wouldn't be surprised if the love of God will be moved and his power will be manifest in your life. Try it that way. Some years ago, while I was pastoring in Los Angeles, I had a herniated disc, I guess they call it, and I had to have surgery and was out of the pulpit for 5 weeks. When I came home from the hospital, we lived in an upstairs apartment, and some of the fellows carried me up the steps on a chair. And I was leaning back in an easy chair affair that we had there, and I was all by myself. And I guess I began to sympathize with myself a little bit and kind of feel lonely and nervous. The spine, of course, is a center of your nervous system. And I was very nervous as I was sitting there. And the tears began to flow down my cheeks. And then it was almost as though I heard an audible voice. Do you know what the Lord said to me? He said, "You can trust the one who loves you. You can trust the one who loves you." And then the hot tears did flow down my cheeks in gratitude. I knew he loved me. And I leaned back in that easy chair as though I was leaning back in the arms of Jesus. And what a peace came over my soul. You see, faith works by love.
And if you recognize how great his love is for you, it's not going to be hard at all to believe that all things will work together for good, and that he will meet your every need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, the wonderful love of the Lord. I don't know about you this morning, but I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. Bless his name. Hallelujah. We used to sing a lovely hymn when I was in Sunday school years ago. I don't hear it anymore. Some of you may remember it. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Bless the Lord. And it goes something like this. I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has written. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And the chorus goes on, I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he loves me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms will I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his glory I see the great King, this shall my song through eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Does he love you? What are you doing about that love? Are you recognizing it? Are you realizing every day that you're the object of this so great love? That he loves you with all of your heart? Are you responding to that love? When he asks you for some service, when he suggests that you do something for his glory, are you responding to that love? Are you rejoicing in his love? Let's do it. Amen. If John could write 5 times, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he had no one else but himself in mind, praise God, you and I can rejoice in the love of the Lord. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of thy love. Thank you for giving him as our sacrifice and as our Savior. And we praise thee for his love for us. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Oh Lord, let every one of us as your children this morning recognize that love. May we not go through life full of complaints and doubts and fears, but may we go through victorious as those who are the lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved himself and gave himself for us. Should there be those, Lord, that are passing through difficult times right now, maybe times of chastening, times of testing, help them to remember your love that never fails. May they rejoice in it. May they look up and believe that you're going to take them through. Father, if there's any here this morning whose names are not written in heaven, they have never accepted Jesus, the gift of thy love, we pray that they may open their hearts and let him come in. Forgive their sins, save their soul, become the Lord of their life. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name and by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.